Here in chapter 28, we begin a series of woes. But actually, the woes are starting here, several woes that we're going to read about starting here in chapter 28. And if you'll kind of flip through, you'll notice each chapter starts out with a huge W in the next several chapters. Woe unto the people of Israel. Now, the first woe here in chapter 28 is directed particularly toward what Isaiah is going to call Ephraim. Now, you might be tempted to think of that as well, the single tribe of Ephraim. If you're a Bible student, you know that there's the 12 tribes of Israel. But Ephraim was, by this time in the history of Israel, Ephraim was an idiom used not just as the title of a tribe, but as the title of the northern 10 tribes. Ephraim being the largest tribe of Israel, and also kind of consuming that northern region, which was called Israel. And by this time in Isaiah's time, they were split. Israel was in the north, Judah was in the south. And these prophecies are given to Ephraim, or the northern 10 tribes. Now, you got to remember the scene. Isaiah was prophesying during a time when the Assyrians, who were brutal and powerful, the world dominance at that time, the Assyrians, and they had been threatening to come down and wipe out Israel and Ephraim, or the northern 10 tribes, and even all the way down to Jerusalem. Now, it wouldn't be during Isaiah's lifetime that Judah, the southern two tribes, would get wiped out, but it would be very shortly after Isaiah prophesied about the northern tribes. The northern 10 tribes, Israel, or Ephraim is called in this chapter, they're going to be taken away very shortly after Isaiah prophesies that these things are going to take place. It'd be quite a few years later when the southern two tribes would be taken out. But they wouldn't be taken out by the Assyrians, they'd be taken out by the Babylonians. Isaiah prophesied that as well. And so you have to kind of get into that frame of mind. The Ephraim, northern 10 tribes, what were they doing? Well, they were very much of a group of people who had forgotten how to worship the Lord with sincerity. They went through certain religious motions, but their hearts were far from the Lord. They were in all kinds of sinful practices. And they were also something that I find disconcerting, because I see a lot of similarities in our culture, and that is that they were not teachable. They were not teachable people. That is, they thought they already kind of knew the whole thing. There was nothing new you could teach them. They already kind of knew it. And Isaiah is even going to get a bit of a mocking crowd as he tries to share the truth with the people, but they would just sort of laugh at him. And we'll see that tonight. So in Isaiah chapter 28, it says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys, of them that are overcome with wine." Chances are these people were alcoholics, but he's not using that just as a literal thing as much as he's also talking about the figurative. They were drunk with wine. What were they drunk with? If this is in the figurative sense, why would he use that? Well, these people were drunk with materialism and pride. These people were drunk with, really, success. The land was fat and fertile. Things were going pretty well for the men of Ephraim, the leaders. And so they were caught up in pride and materialism. But Isaiah is saying, man, it's a fading flower. It's going to go down. It's going to go down to the Assyrians. Verse 2, "Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up." Isaiah's painting a portrait. What's that? The fig tree, and the figs are blossoming, or I should say the fruit is ripening, and, you know, they're ready to harvest, but thieves come along into the vineyard and will pluck up the fruit and eat it right out from under the men of Ephraim. Even though they're prosperous and fruitful, it's somehow going to be taken from them. One of the things I wonder is what could have some of the men of the Bible done had they not got caught up in sin, the drunkenness of fornication or of materialism or pride or whatever. Think of Samson, who only judged Israel for 20 years. Could he have judged Israel for 50 years? I believe he could have, and could have done great things. But because he fell in the area of sexual immorality and also just breaking of his vow that he made before the Lord to be a Nazarite. And so the kingdom would eventually be taken, his eyes poked out, and he became a slave of the Philistines, ultimately dying under the pillars in the temple of Dagon. And the temple came down. Samson was the funniest man in the Bible. He brought the whole Philistine house down. Sorry, that was really bad. Yeah, the temple of Dagon, I'm sure the people were there. Dagon it. But anyway, that temple fell. Samson went down and died a brutal death. Could he have ruled longer had he just stayed with the Lord, walking with the Lord? I wonder about David. He was a great king and did great things, but could he have done greater things? You know, that whole episode with Bathsheba and then killing Uriah the Hittite, murdering him. Could David have done greater things? And then I think of modern day preachers and pastors that maybe you've seen on TV or whatever who got caught up into sinful things. And it makes you wonder, could they have gone on to greater things if they just would have stayed the course in righteousness? I look at a guy like Billy Graham. I don't know how much longer Billy Graham's going to be with us. But he's definitely going down as one of the greats, and I'll tell you why. If not the greatest in our century, the preacher that has led millions to the Lord. I wonder if it's because he never really had a huge moral falling out or failure. Now, Billy Graham's the first one to admit he's a sinner, just like everyone else. But there was no time in his life, really, where he just really turned from the Lord and did something like just really dumb. I wonder if that's why he really goes down as one of the great preachers of all time. And I wonder how much the Lord wants to do in you and through you and me. And I'll tell you, like the men of Ephraim, we live in a fat land. We've got all kinds of prosperity around us. We've got all kinds of potential. We've got resources, finances, media, literature at our disposal. Man, we've got information at our fingertips. We can learn so much that we have, and yet I wonder how much sin has affected our ability to be effective for the kingdom of God. I wonder about that. My prayer for this fellowship is that we would be tools in God's hand that don't disqualify ourselves from certain ministry or certain things that God would have us do just because we take hold of some sin that will beset us or set us behind. I wonder how many people could do great things, but because they're just bitter people. Just because bitterness. Everybody's stupid. Nobody does anything right. And I'm just angry because this guy's an idiot. And there's people like that. I see huge potential. And yet, there's just bitterness. It's going to hold them back from doing anything great. Maybe even doing anything halfway decent. Or the guy that's perhaps secretively playing with sin. You know, David was one who prayed, "Cleanse thou me of my secret faults." David had secret sins that nobody knew about except for him and the Lord. Is it a secret set of sins that only you and the Lord know about that's going to hold you back from what God wants you to do? Maybe it's a relationship that you know it's just not of the Lord. It's not godly at all. And the Lord has great things for you, but you're making it so that He can't bless you. You see, the Lord is kind of like the spigot of blessing. He's just constantly wanting to bless His people. You see that all throughout the Scriptures. The thing is, though, the Lord never moves. The spigot of blessing is always in the same place. People say, "Why aren't you blessing me, Lord?" The answer is oftentimes very simple. The blessing, the spout where the blessings come out, it's constantly flowing. The question is, are you under the spout where the blessings come out? Or are you moving away from the spout of blessing because of sin? Am I getting tangled up in stuff over here? When the blessings are over here, I'm playing around with my sin, whether it's pride, relationships, fornication, immorality of any kind, and I'm missing the blessings just because the blessings are still pouring out. The Lord's still wanting to do it. And so the men of Ephraim, we find them, the northern tribes, they're blessed. They're fruitful. They live in the fat of the land, but the Lord's saying, you're going to be cut short, even though your figs are being productive on the tree. They're going to be taken and eaten prematurely before you can even harvest them because of your own sin. And the main sin mentioned here is the sin of pride. So may we learn from the men of Ephraim. That's why Isaiah penned these words, for that reason, that we can learn from their mistake. These things, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, are for our admonition. They're types or examples for us to learn from the Old Testament believers. And so a solemn warning from Isaiah. Now in verse 5 and 6, he gives us a snapshot forward into the millennial kingdom. In verse 5, it says, in that day. That's kind of a key phrase that sort of signals that we're talking about something future. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. Now this word residue is often referred to as the remnant, those that are left after all this destruction from the Assyrians have come and gone. The Lord always leaves a remnant, a small group of people, because he will not utterly destroy his people. He will judge them. There will be times where many of them are taken, but he will always preserve his people. It's a promise of his word. So that's the people talked about here in verse 5. Verse 6, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. So there's going to be strength and blessing for the remnant that remains, particularly during that millennial kingdom. Verse 7, but they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine, and they are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Are you getting kind of the picture of Isaiah's eloquence and his picture painting with words? The tables are just full of vomit and there's no place clean. Now, some of you might think I get a kick out of these gross things in the Bible. I kind of do. I don't know why. Maybe I'm a weird guy and I don't know. But here's the thing. I'll tell you why I like this stuff is because the world tries to paint it in a nice, warm and fuzzy way, and the Bible doesn't pull any punches. And I just love how clear and plain the Bible puts stuff. You know, here Isaiah just says, you know, these guys are drunk. And so there's vomit covering the table. You know, quite frankly, that's what really happens. Man, if you're one who's given to partying and drinking too much and you're there at some party, that's the vibe. Vomit. Having a little party with the porcelain. I'll never forget one of my good friends from high school, just the night before our senior trip, there was a big senior party. I didn't go to the senior party, but I was going to the senior trip the next day. So a few of my friends were at the party. I decided I'd pick them up the next morning from this place where they were all going to have this party, and I was going to pick them up, and then we were all going to go to the senior trip. Well, went into the place where the party was, and the place stunk terribly. And there were people passed out everywhere, and it was kind of a sick deal. Well, this one girl who, a good friend of mine, but man, my heart broke because she had too much to drink, and she passed out in the couch there. And she was kind of laying on the couch, and I tried to wake her up and finally got her to wake up. She sat up like this, and her hair, well, what had happened, she barfed in the couch, and then she passed out. And then when she got up, her hair had kind of formed in the couch shape. Just telling you how it is, you know. I'm just being like the Bible. You know, somebody needs to make some good commercials. You know, all these beer commercials, they're always so you know, all these in shape, six pack, you know, it's on the stomach, not on the table. And the guys are walking around, the girls are all pretty, and they're all, hey, here, this bud's for you and all this stuff. But somebody should make a commercial so some big fat guy passed out on a table with vomit, you know. That's kind of what Isaiah does. He uses the best effort right here. Now, the comparison here is to the people of Israel, how they were just drunk with their own sinfulness. Now, the question is, were they really drunkards? The chances are, Isaiah is using both figurative and literal terms here, that the priests and the prophets, notice this, verse 7, the priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. Those that should have been abstaining from the strong drink, they shouldn't have been drinking. By the way, 1 Timothy tells us in chapter 3 that we, as elders, and the word elder in the New Testament is talking about a group of guys that can be called elder, bishop, or pastor. Those names can be kind of interchangeable with each other. But the elder is not to be given to wine. Why is that? I think in Proverbs 31, the writer there makes it very clear, it is not for kings or rulers to be given to wine, lest they forget the law and pervert judgment. All I know is this, in my decision-making processes during the week, as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, man, I need to be as clear as I can be. You know, the dendrites in your brain, when you drink just an ounce of alcohol, it kills more than 10,000 dendrites in your brain, just an ounce. Now you might say, well, Brett, I'm a scientist. I know how many you've got billions of dendrites in your brain. So 10,000, that's not even a tiny problem. Well, some of us need all the dendrites we can get. We don't want to, you know, just waste them. And also we need to be clear in our thinking. And quite frankly, you know, that's just something our elders and our deacons, by the way, it's kind of an interesting thing. In Timothy, it says that the elders are not to be given to wine, but the deacons are not to be given to much wine. So the deacons are like, hey, sign me up. No, our deacons have said, you know what, we're not going to do that either. And the reason why is because in America, alcohol and drinking has become such a huge problem. It's become a very evil, dastardly thing. And so our leadership in this fellowship, not to be legalistic or weird, but we just kind of feel like, man, drinking beer could be understood as something that's evil. Whether you agree with it or not, some people might think that's an evil thing. And so the Bible declares that in 1 Thessalonians that we are to abstain from even the appearance of evil. Now there are some maybe other countries in Europe that you can have alcohol, a little wine with your dinner, and nobody even would think twice. In America, evil drinking has become so bad in people's minds that you got to kind of, as a leader in church, to say, you know what, I'm just going to have a Pepsi. Or orange juice, or milk. You know, it's amazing all the other beverages you can have other than alcohol. It's quite amazing. Well, Brett, are you arguing that we should not drink alcohol? Well, I think today it's wise. It's just a wise thing to not do it. Are you saying that we should never? I'm not. You can do whatever you want. The Bible makes it clear that you're not to be drunk with wine. We can make that case absolutely airtight. But should you drink wine with your dinner? That's your choice. But let me just remind you, there's little eyes watching you, Grandma and Grandpa, Mom and Dad. There's little eyes watching who you are and what you do. And do you ever want to be responsible for maybe planting a seed that when your grandkid gets older, well, my grandparents drink, so I'm going to drink socially. And, you know, the problem is social drinkers, that's a great thing if you can really do that, I guess. But no alcoholic said, I am going to be an alcoholic starting today. That's my goal. Well, I guess there's some college students that probably said that. But most alcoholics don't say, okay, today. But how does it start? Just that first drink. I don't know. For me, it's just so much easier just to order orange juice or milk or tea, coffee, Coke, Dr. Pibb, Mountain Dew. I mean, the list is long. You don't have to have beer. Oh, but Brett, you don't understand. It cleans the palate and you have to understand that the wine and it's a rosé and all this stuff. You know what? I don't know anything about that. I've never ever tasted beer or alcohol in my life. Oh, so you just are ignorant. You don't know what you're missing. That's right. And I don't say that other than this. You know what? I don't regret it at all. In fact, it's kind of neat. Even my kids have had beer. What, Brett? Is this something we need to talk about? Yeah, we were at Hayden's Grill. Oh, I probably shouldn't say that. It's going over the air on the radio. But Hayden's Grill, we were at there for... for church, after church, there's a thing where the kids eat for free. And you know, Deb and I are always up for kids eating for free. And so we brought our three kids in there and we just had a nice little lunch and the kids all ordered apple juice and stuff. And it was great. It was that foggy kind of apple juice, you know, not the clear kind. And so my kids drink down their first cup. The waitress comes and says, would you like some more? And the kid said, yeah. And so they brought back three more cups and Casey took a sip of hers. She's like, yuck! Dad, this is the grossest apple juice I've ever had in my life. And then Brookie grabbed hers. Yeah, Dad, this is really sick. And JoJo's like, yeah, patootie. And Debbie kind of took a little smell and took a tiny sip. And she's like, Brad, I think this is like fermented apple juice. Now, I've never tasted beer, but I grabbed the cup and just kind of smelled it. And I was like, whew. Now, I've smelled beer, you know, on my friend's breath and stuff. That's just gross. I was like, I think this is beer. And so... called the waitress over and we said, I think, you know, this is beer that you serve my children. And the lady just about freaked because what happened is the manager that was back in the kitchen, they put the pitcher of beer right next to the pitcher of apple juice. And I guess it was a kind of beer that's foggy just like apple juice. And I don't know, they looked exactly the same. And so they just kind of a little mishap there. And I thought, you know, I should have worked out a deal to get a free lunch. You know, it would have been great. Calling the cops unless you, No, I didn't do that. But anyway, so I don't have a big problem if they have a beer with their lunch or something like that. I just would encourage you to pray through it and say, Lord, is it really worth in America that we might even... perhaps make people think, well, I thought that guy was supposed to be a Christian. Well, Brett, I don't agree. I think that's legalism and that's stupid. Yeah, but if you're causing someone to stumble, whether it's right or wrong, I wonder if it's better just to go with something else. Just something to think about. Well, the problem is the people of Israel, they definitely had gotten a little too sloshed a few too many times. And even the priests and the prophets were engaging in these kind of activities. And the Lord, he'd had it. He said, that's it. You guys are going to be judged by the Assyrians, and man, you've erred, as it says, the way through strong drink, erring in vision and stumbling in judgment. Heavy duty stuff. So the tables were full of vomit. Pretty picturesque stuff. Verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Now, whenever you come across these things in the Bible that sort of make no sense, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, what in the world? And then it goes through that twice. What in the world is being said here? Well, this is where I think it helps to maybe do a little research on the Hebrew language. The first thing that the Hebrew reader would have noticed was a rhythmic cadence and a rhyming context of those words. It was sort of like, you know, how little, it was definitely a little kid, like baby talk kind of thing. You know, remember when you'd run away from your buddies as little kids on the playground and you'd make funny little songs and stuff, and like if you beat somebody like neener neener neener. That's just a dumb little weird sounding thing. But that's exactly what Isaiah is using here. Why? Because he's not saying this childish baby talk sort of cadence and rhythm, but he is quoting the men of Israel. You see, the men of Israel in this section are mocking Isaiah. They're making fun of Isaiah, who's trying to do what? Well, we read in verse 9, this is kind of probably the same people talked about in verse 7. The prophets and the priests are saying this, derogatorily. They're saying, whom shall teach knowledge and whom shall make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast? In other words, they're saying, who does Isaiah think he is? And they start mocking not only Isaiah and what he's trying to share, but they're acting like he's sort of talking baby talk with them. Line upon line. Precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. Just feeding them little chunks as a baby. Just a little. And these guys are saying, we're past that. We're more mature than Isaiah is treating us. And we don't like Isaiah's words. Now what were Isaiah's words? Saying, listen you guys, if you don't stop becoming drunk with pride or drunk with alcohol, you're going to go down to the Assyrians. And we've read, if you've read with us Isaiah chapter 1, right up through 28 here, you've seen Isaiah warning the people about their sin and about destruction that's coming. The people didn't want to hear it. They wanted nothing to do with it. So what do? They make fun of Isaiah and say, oh, line upon line, precept upon. And if you read it in the Hebrew, there's this funny little rhyme, this little cadence to it that you can find as the Hebrew reader or the listener of this would say, oh yeah, they're kind of making fun of Isaiah. That's the idea. Now this is an interesting thing because Isaiah, we know that he was right. We absolutely know that Isaiah's words were right on the money. One reason we know for sure is because Jesus was constantly quoting Isaiah. Even from this chapter, Jesus quoted Isaiah, his words. But I'll tell you, one of the things you need to be careful about is letting that attitude creep into you and letting that attitude creep into me. That is, oh, I've already heard this. Brett, you're just teaching us stuff we've already heard before. I know this already. Or maybe perhaps in your own personal devotion time, you know, I've really read through the Gospel of John. I already know its contents. Kind of got Gospel of John down. I really can't learn anything new from it. Oh, you would never really say that out loud because, well, technically you know that the Gospel of John is a deep ocean of information that you'll never fully grab. But, you know, I kind of got the story down and I don't know if we need to go through John again in my personal devotion. Let's skip through and let's do something interesting. Oh man, don't let that attitude creep into your heart. In fact, in the early church, people would sort of try to come up with new things, new information, kind of the latest deal. But really, Paul and Peter both exhorted the people of the early church, don't get sucked into that, finding the newest, latest deal. But instead, put the brothers and sisters in remembrance. It's been said that repetition is the mother of learning. And how I've learned that that is really true. You don't really know something until you go over it a bunch of times. And you might be able to sit in a service and go, oh yeah, I remember you talking about that. But here's the thing I would ask you, because this is what I had to learn. Can you then go and share it with knowledge, with a certain depth in your own understanding to someone else? That's the true mark. To find out, are you kind of getting it? Not have you heard this before, but can you pass it on? Paul told young Timothy, the things you've heard me teach, that's what I want you to go and teach. I had a guy come up and say, Brett, I was talking with some guy at work and I'm really sorry. I kind of stole some of your information. Well, first of all, if it's my information, it's probably not right anyway. But if it's true, what I'm sharing, it's probably right from the Bible and feel free to share it. In fact, anything you hear me share, that's what I'm hoping people will do because that's what I'm doing. I got to go through the Bible twice with my pastor. Man, I'm so thankful for that. Wish I could go through it again. Because every now and then I come to a pastor and I'm like, oh man, how was that? I remember there were times as a junior higher or a high school kid, I'd sit and listen to my pastor and I'd go, oh yeah, I've already heard this, got this down. But then I'd go into my Sunday school class and try to teach the sixth graders. I'm going, oh, now what was that again? How did that go? where is that scripture again? And then I realized, man, next time I need to listen a little better. Take maybe some better notes. Go over it a few more times. Repetition is the mother of learning. Listen, I'll just read you a few passages that you might want to just take note of. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 says this. But if thou put the brethren in remembrance of all these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather to godliness. Don't get into all the fairy tales and wives' fables, the stuff that's not important, but put the brethren in remembrance. And Paul told Timothy, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, then you're a good minister. That's what Paul said. Well, later on, Peter in 2 Peter, I'll just read this to you again, jot it down if you wish. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 says this. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle or this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. In other words, the people were saying, hey, I already know this. And Peter says, yeah, but I'm going to keep telling you the same thing over and over again. One of the things about going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, or maybe we should say line upon line, precept upon precept. One of the cool things is we will go through the Bible and the topics that come up, amazing, they come up as we go through the Bible, which is kind of a cool thing. I'll tell you why. Because the frequency that God wants us to hear or think about any given topic, I believe, is divinely embedded in the Scriptures. So certain topics come up all the time. And you're saying, Brett, not another message about God's grace and His mercy. We understand it. We get it. Well, I don't think so. Not until we've covered the whole Bible. Then as we go through the mercy of God, the grace of God, as we see it in the pages of Scripture, because I see it all through the Bible, we're going to get more and more lessons on the grace of God. Now, I find it interesting. There are some churches you can visit, and you would think that the Bible is full of teachings and instruction on tithing. Every Sunday. Wow, the Bible must be chock full. And there's people that are totally turned off to the Bible because, well, all the Bible talks about is how much we're supposed to give to God. The funny thing is, I've found that, well, about once every 2 or 3 years, I come up to a tithing passage where I could actually just talk about it. You know, honestly, I'm almost reluctant to get into it. I'll just kind of read it and go, okay, let's move on. Because it's been so overtaught in so many churches about tithing and giving. Now, is tithing a principle of God's word? Yes. Is it something we should do? Sure. And we'll get to a few passages. When we get into Malachi, we're going to get into a real key passage on tithing. Malachi is a few weeks down the road. But when we get there, we'll talk about it. See, that's what's so cool about going through the Bible. The frequency of topics, as they come up, we'll just hit them as we go through the Bible. So if we cover stuff that seems to be sort of redundant, you have to understand we're just trying to go through the Bible in the amount of frequency these things are brought up. I think it's divinely inspired. I really do. That's why I love going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. It's a divine list of things to teach, things to talk about. And so as we look at this tonight, we need to realize the people were making fun of Isaiah because he was sharing. Poor Isaiah, man. He's got to share these messages. People make fun of him, think he's talking baby talk to them. He has to walk around naked for 3 years. Chapter 20, we learned that. History tells us he was eventually hated so much that his own countrymen hauled him in, tied him up, and sawed him in half. Tough gig, this prophet thing of the Old Testament. But that's what he did. He's a faithful minister. Man, you got to love Isaiah. Amazing guy. Now, a few other things before we just move on from this. One is that it says there in verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. And the idea is, you know, you guys aren't listening to me with my little baby talk, line upon line, precept upon precept, all that stuff. But you're going to be listening to someone else's tongue, and it's going to be a stammering tongue, a tongue that you can't understand. Why? Because it's going to be Assyrians. And they're going to come and they're going to be talking to you, but you won't understand. The idea is you're going to get whooped by the Assyrians. So you can either listen now from the preacher, Isaiah, or you can listen to your conqueror, the Assyrians. You know, I found that principle to be true in our own lives as well. You see, you can either learn right here in the sanctuary with God's people in His Word, or you can learn out in the storm. The Lord is faithful. He'll teach you one way or the other. But you'll either learn here in the sanctuary where it's fairly safe and you can take notes and learn and grow, and or you can go out in the storm when things get really rough, get knocked around, hurt and wounded, and learn the hard way. And I'll tell you, it's so much better to learn in the sanctuary than to learn out in the storm. Many of us know this to be true. A lot of us have learned the hard way on a lot of things. Man, my prayer is that as this church studies the Word, that we'll avoid the storm. These people should have learned from Isaiah, but they're going to have to learn from the Assyrians. A tough lesson indeed. Well, we go on, verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. See, he's talking about the scorn that they were talking about earlier, making fun of his words. Verse 15, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Again, you have to realize Isaiah, with his eloquence, now he's speaking sarcastically. He's saying, you guys think because of your alliance, perhaps with the Egyptians, he's saying, you've made an agreement or an alliance here, as it's talked about, with death and with hell. Are we at agreement? He says, your lies are your refuge. Your falsehoods, have you hid yourself? Now this is where Isaiah, I think, starts to talk about Israel and Egypt. In a couple chapters, we're going to see how Israel does make an alliance with Egypt, which is totally not the Lord's heart at all. To avoid the Assyrian invasion, they decided to align themselves with the Egyptians. And Egypt's a type of the world, worldly systems and the world's strength. And the Lord's going to say, you guys, woe unto you for making an alliance with the Egyptians. Here, Isaiah's sarcastically, oh, you think you're going to be safe with your agreement with death, your covenant with hell, your safety and your lies, but you're going down. It's basically what he's saying, colorfully, very, very powerfully. But now Isaiah's gaze again goes not only to Israel, Assyria, Egypt, but he also, I think, is going to give us some hints and some foreshadowing as he gazes beyond the current situation in Isaiah's day and talk about the coming situation of judgment, including the coming world leader, who the Bible calls the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, the Assyrian, the Babylonian. There's all kind of titles for the Antichrist. I like to call him the coming world leader. I'll tell you why. Because the Antichrist takes on this connotation of this little guy in a black cape running around, you know, doing evil deeds. It's not exactly what's going to happen. He's going to be a powerful, very slick world leader. And Isaiah's probably talking about the covenant that Israel is going to make in the 7-year period called the tribulation with this coming world leader. And he's starting to kind of gaze past the Assyrian. Isaiah is powerful in this book of prophecy as he relates the current situation of Israel and Assyria and Egypt, and also with the future things that we're seeing unfold even today on the news. We'll talk more about that in a second. Verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Man, would you mark that verse, underline it, put neon lights around it, have music sing when you turn to this page? See, one of the things I love about Isaiah is, you know, you got all this judgment and wrath and vomit on the table. And then all these little verses tucked away in there. They're just like, oh, glorious, powerful verses. He gives you just little glimpses of greatness here. You see, when he says, I lay in Zion a precious cornerstone, a tried cornerstone, the word is tested or proven. And this is a prophetic word of Jesus Christ. Man all throughout the Bible. If you ever want to do a fun study on your own, just get out concordance and look up the word stone or rock and relate all the references of Jesus Christ to this stone. Man, they're prolific and powerful images about Jesus being the stone, the cornerstone. A stone of stumbling, but also a stone of great comfort. A rock of sure foundation, but also a stone of crushing. How can you have all those things in place? Well, let me just read you a few of these, some of my favorites. You can jot them down. But Psalm 118, verse 22 through 23 says this. The stone, this is also the psalmist prophetically speaking, the stone which the builders refused has become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. You see, this idea of this stone that would be rejected, Jesus Christ, rejected by his own people. Rejected. And then ultimately would become the main stone, the cornerstone. What's that talking about? Well, that's where you can jot this down. 1 Peter. I love in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says in verse 6 or 8, kind of defines it very clearly. I'll read it to you. 1 Peter 2. We'll start, I guess, in verse 6, yeah, where Peter's going to quote from Isaiah. He says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture," in Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe," that's the Christians, "he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner," or the cornerstone. "And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed." Who are the people that are going to be crushed or stumbling on the stone? It's going to be those who hear the word of God, but don't believe the word of God. The Bible's clear on this. To the people who are believers in Jesus Christ, the word is true in their hearts. They say, man, this is right. Well, the stone becomes the precious cornerstone. But for those who reject the Lord, it's going to be a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Man, and this is a theme all throughout the Scriptures. You know, one of the things that people kind of joke around about is just how, well, you know, the big man upstairs and all this stuff, and they talk about the stone and all this, but you have to understand, there's a serious tone to this idea of the stone. Daniel chapter 2 tells us about the stone that was cut without hands. It's going to come rolling down the mountain and smash, and I'm giving you the Reader's Digest version here, all the nations of the world will be smashed by the stone that was cut without hands, and then that stone's going to grow into a mighty mountain and be set up forever. That's a radical deal. Matthew tells us, the gospel, that you will either be broken before this stone or you'll be crushed by the stone. Hopefully he's the precious stone of 2 Peter. Hopefully he's the sure foundation. Or like this one here in Isaiah 28, the precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Not a lot sure today. Some of you stock market people that saw the stock market go down, what was it, 200 and some points this last week? Not a sure foundation. But Jesus Christ is the one thing that you can put your feet on and be sure it's not going to move. And so there's a lot there. We could meditate on this one for a long time, chapter 28, verse 16. But then he says in verse 17, "Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take of you, and morning by morning shall it pass over, and by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on." and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. You tall guys, have you ever had to sleep on a little tiny short bed? You fat guys, like me, have you ever tried to cover yourself with a little tiny sheet? That's what the picture is being painted here. You're on a bed, it's too short, and then you're trying to be covered, but there's this little sheet. In other words, it's like the old saying that we say, you made your bed, now you got to sleep in it. That's what Isaiah is saying. He's saying, you guys have made your bed, but it's a short little bed, and you're going to be crumpled, and it's a covering that's not going to cover you. It's going to be uncomfortable, and it's going to be a problem. You've made your bed, and you're going to sleep in it, is what Isaiah is saying. But notice the covenant that's being talked about here. Again, I believe this is a foreshadow or perhaps even a direct prophecy concerning the covenant that Daniel chapter 9 talks about, where the coming world leader, Antichrist, will make a covenant with Israel. But I don't believe that covenant has to withstand 7 years. That's something you need to understand. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that covenant has to be 7 years. That's kind of important because the covenant will be broken and disannulled, even as it talks about here. Kind of interesting. And for you prophecy students, this is kind of a key passage to perhaps give you a little bit of a picture of how this is going to come down. The covenant's going to be signed, but it's a covenant with death and hell. And it's going to be disannulled as the people are trodden down. Kind of a heavy deal. Well, so in verse 20, the bed is shorter than in a man. Boy, you know, the Lord, He lets you choose your path. And you really can make your own bed. And the Lord really will let you sleep in it. That's a heavy thing. We're going to see in the next chapter that God is sovereign. But one of the scarier things of God's sovereignty is that man is somewhat sovereign too. Did you know that? You're saying, Brett, are you saying that man's sovereign like God's sovereign? Well, in a way, only the sovereignty that we have is God-given. God gave you a certain amount of sovereignty of your own. You can make up your mind, you can do whatever you want. And quite frankly, that's scarier in some senses than God's sovereignty. Because God is good, we are bad. God's going to do good things with His sovereignty. We're going to make some stupid decisions and judgments and make our own bed. And we're going to sleep in it. That's why, as soon as you realize your own sovereignty, instead of being like most of the world says, I am God, I can make my own direction, my own decision. No, the best thing you can do with your sovereignty is give it right back to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm yours, and I'll do whatever your word tells me to do. That way you won't be in a small, uncomfortable little bed. Did you ever short sheet one of your buddies? It's a great trick. You know, you take the inside sheet and you tuck it in such a way that it's all tucked in really tight on the top, all the way from the head down to about halfway. Then you fold the sheet up and you make it look like it's the top sheet. So when a person gets into their bed, they kind of stick their legs in there and it only goes in a couple feet. And they're like, dunk, 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 and trying to get in, but they can't. And you know, so the great part is they have to get out of bed and undo all the stuff and have to remake their whole bed. It's kind of great because it's a real nuisance for the person. Just a little thing for you if you're wanting to play a joke on someone. Sad thing is, this bed is no joke that the Lord's talking about. It's a serious deal. So verse 21, the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts, a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. What's the strange work that God's going to do? There's going to come a point where God will, and the word strange doesn't really do this fully justice. What's the NIV say there? Is it strange? Huh? Somebody said it over here, I remember. What is it? Awesome. Awesome work. That's right. See, the idea is it's not like weird, like God's going to do something really weird. The idea is He's going to do something different than normal, like supernatural is kind of the idea. Powerful, yet supernatural, that's beyond humanity. And the thing that's kind of cool is the reference here, and maybe you didn't notice it, but if you did, you saw the word that's used here in chapter 28 is Perazim. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. Jot next to that word Perazim, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 20, and Joshua chapter 10, verse 10. What do those passages have to do with Perazim? Well, those were places where God divinely, supernaturally, miraculously intervened for humanity. It wasn't just the Lord giving strength to humans to win the battle. It was God literally intervening and winning the victory. And the Lord says there's going to come a day in the future where I'm going to interact in a strange, supernaturally powerful way. That's the idea. And I believe that's what's going to happen when he comes, when he returns, his second coming. That is at the end of the tribulation, when we're with him in heaven, he'll come back and intervene according to the scriptures. And he'll rule and reign in this world. And it's going to be a strange but awesome, powerful thing. That's great stuff. Well, it's going to be over the whole earth too. That's where you realize Isaiah is looking past Israel and Assyria and all these places. He's looking at the whole earth. Verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Hearken, hear my speech. He's saying, hey, everybody, listen up. Listen up. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with the threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. Bread, corn, is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also come forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Now, instead of giving you guys Biblical Farming 101, I think I'll just leave it to say this. Isaiah is saying God can do whatever he wants to with whomever he wants to do it with, just like the farmer handles different kinds of seed in different ways. You know, with the corn, you crush it and grind it into a powder to make cornmeal or whatever. With the different kinds of seeds and the different kind of fruit, you handle each thing's different. You plant it different, but you also treat it differently. Some is crushed, some is grown, some is put out in the sun and baked. Some, you know, there are different ways of handling. And the thing is, the Lord is saying through Isaiah, I'm going to do what I want with whomever I want. That God is the farmer and he knows how to handle each crop, each kind of seed. That's kind of the idea here. Now, Leviticus chapter 19 tells us that we're not to mix seed. There's some other references to that about the farmer and the seeds that I think we could tie in here. But God knows what he's doing. And he knows how to handle the different nations of the world. And he'll know how to handle the different people in this world as judgment comes. But verse 29 sums it up. This also cometh from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Is it really almost 8:30? Man. Okay. Whew, it's tempting. Tempting to go for 29. I was really going to go through 29 tonight for sure and 30, but not looking good. So I think what we'll do is we'll hold off on 29 till next week. Wow, one chapter tonight. That's not so good. But we did get to talk about vomit on the table, so that makes it better. Let's stand together. Tonight, you know, as we go our way, if we could get one thing again from Isaiah, you know, there's so many little things here we can kind of glean, but kind of the overriding theme that we need to grab onto is this, that God, whatever he says, he's going to do. And these people were drunk in their own pride, perhaps drunk with their own alcohol, but also just into their own thing. We didn't get into chapter 29, but it's just a kind of continuation of a similar deal. But I'll tell you know, the parallels in our culture, in our time right now, is very, very profound. We're going to see where, even as tonight, as we were reading, that the people didn't want to listen to Isaiah. When we get to the book of Amos, chapter 8, it says there's going to be a famine in the land, but not for food. It's going to be a famine for people who will listen to the sound Bible teaching. And that's why I'm so thankful for you guys. You know, you guys kind of go against what the end times people are supposed to look like. There's going to be end times people who will not listen to the teaching of Scripture. And they'll say, I think I know enough myself. We've heard these things before. Oh yeah, Pastor Brett's going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. But you know, I'm thankful that you guys are staying true to the Word and just sticking with it. Because, man, the fruit in your life is going to be great. I believe that. But also, in these last days, which I believe we're in, man, so much going on. Even today, again, one of the main, you know, officials of Iran came out again and said Israel will be in an eternal coma, just like Ariel Sharon. And they were predicting their attack on Israel and how they're going to wipe them out again. It's just daily threats. Interesting to watch Russia trying to coerce Iran to move their nuclear program to Russia, which the world's saying, oh, that's a great idea. But they're kind of forgetting that Russia's been supplying Iran with weaponry for decades now. And to think that they could kind of do that and not help Iran with their nuclear program is just a little bit naive. But the Bible says that Russia and Iran and part of Africa, probably like that area which we call Libya today, that they're going to all kind of have this confederation of an attack upon Israel. And that attack is going to happen either right before the rapture of the church or immediately following. And that makes it interesting as you see the puzzle pieces kind of come together in the days that we're living. You see, when God says He's going to do something, it's going to happen. And my prayer is that we're not like the northern tribes of Israel who just ate and drank and they were merry and they had their houses and their vineyards and everything was just rosy because, oh yeah, this is so far off in the future. The Assyrians aren't really coming down. And then came the Assyrians. And all of these things we even read tonight, that they'd be trodden underfoot. That's exactly what happened to the northern tribes. That's why it's not a time to be messing around. It's time to just walk with the Lord, love Jesus Christ, follow Him, and be ready for His return. Watching, waiting. And if there's anything we go away with tonight, is realize the Word of God is true. And we have heaven to look forward to. And we don't have to worry and fear about the judgment of God if you're a Christian, if you're saved. And so hopefully this brings great peace to your heart. And not fear. If it's fearful, then you're not understanding what you need to do. Accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Become a Christian and you'll be saved. And so, Lord, we do pray that for all of us in this room, even as we've covered this one chapter, Lord, that we would be reminded that Your Word is real and true and living and powerful. Father, how we pray that we wouldn't be ignorant of the times we live in, but that, Lord, we'd have a heart to just be ready, watching, living our life for You. Lord, for my brothers and sisters who perhaps are entangled in sinful things, Lord, I pray that they would learn here in the sanctuary and not out in the storm. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't get all tangled up in things that blind us toward the truth of Your Word. But help us to see clearly, Lord. I pray that this would be a congregation that doesn't just take my word for it, Lord. And Lord, I confess that there's things I say, I'm sure, that are really kind of amiss. But Lord, I know that You're able to give us a heart to dig deeper and like the Bereans, check Your Scriptures and see if these things are true. May this be a congregation that's like those people and that we would receive these pages and these words not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, Your Word. So bless this congregation. Make this week, the rest of it, Lord, productive and fruitful. May our lights shine before all men, Lord, we pray. And I pray that You just give back to each guy and gal here, Lord, tonight, the time they've invested. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Hey, Lord bless you guys. Have a great week. You're dismissed.